had come up with all this rigmarole for ritual purifying that wasn't a part of the original law that God gave even to the Levites, even the Levitical system. There was ritualistic ceremonial washing. Yeah, you want to get dirt off your hand before you eat. What about this thing if you have to wash with your fist all the way up to the elbow before you can eat? Where'd that come from? See, that's a ritual, man-made, and Christ talked about it. He says it's unnecessary. They confronted him about that. Aren't your disciples doing that? He says it's not necessary. And others, so we have one category of man-made regulations you read about even in the Bible, that are okay. Another that, why even do it? It's unnecessary. And the other ones are wrong, just flat out wrong, and God, they would displease God if we did them. Others are clearly displeasing to God because they negate the intent of His laws. For example, the Korban rules and the burdensome Sabbath restrictions of Judaism. Does anybody remember what the Korban rule was? Christ talked about it.
Yeah.
What was it?
You dedicate money to the altar, to the temple, and you didn't have to give it to your parents.
All right, so you got elderly parents, they're starving, you've got some money, and you say, well, I think I might give this as an offering to the temple. My parents can starve. Would God be pleased with that? Of course not. And Christ called them out on that. He says, you've negated the law of God by this open exposing of how generous you are at the temple. He also talked about those who made a big show of how much they gave, and they blew the trumpets before they made a gift and all that. So certain man-made rules in the Jewish religion were clearly displeasing to God and contradicted God's laws. Christ castigated some of the Jews of his day for exalting traditions and commandments of men above the commandments of God. The graph does not include any reference to these humanly devised traditions and commandments. Okay, now, this that we've gone over is some of the framing that we need to understand Galatians. Point one, or after that background here, point one on this. By the way, when do you usually take your break in here? Is there a normal time? Pardon? 20 after? Okay, we got, 15 minutes maybe? What is meant by, quote, the law, end quote? When we come to the book of Galatians, Paul refers to the law. Many times he refers to the law. The law, the law, the law, the law. It's all throughout the book. Some believe the term to mean the particular components of the package. In different passages, the term means different things. Others believe that this term is a synonym for a particular package of imperatives, that is, a particular covenant. Now, what I'm trying to say is, some people, even in the Church of God, see, it might mean X within the boundaries, it might mean the other X within the boundaries. Both of them are probably okay, because they're within the boundaries. Some people think when Paul is referring to the law, he means one of the columns. The Moses column. The Christ and Beyond column. The whole package. Others, count myself in that group, think that when he's referring to the law, at least sometimes, he means particular components within a column. Like he's meaning, he means E, or he means C or C prime. Count me among those who think that that's the issue. But it doesn't really matter because they both fit within the framework. There is merit in both views, and the effect of both is an identical theological conclusion. So here's the key. As I say, you might find some ministers even in the church that think when Paul in Galatians 3 is talking about the law, he means the blue column. Okay, I can accept that. I don't think that's the best understanding. I think it's better to understand it as he's talking about D and B prime, but it doesn't matter. We both get to the same conclusion. For example, some view the law to mean the blue package, the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, a unique combination. Anywhere else on this page do you find the combination of A, B prime, C prime, D, and E? No, you don't. The only place you'll find A, B prime, C prime, D, and E is the blue column. In every other column, you'll find some other combination of ingredients. Okay, that recipe is only found in the blue column. It's a unique combination that did not exist prior to Moses. Have an announcement? Okay. Others view the law as a particular component of the package that originated at Sinai. The first group said that this unique package, A, B prime, C prime, D, and E, is the law. And this unique package came into being at Sinai. Okay, I can live with that. You don't see that unique package before Sinai, do you? The second, include me in that group, focus on the fact that there were new components at Sinai. What happened at Sinai? B became B prime. You can no longer offer individual sacrifices. You have to go through a priesthood. So B became B prime. That was a change in the law. The change from C to C prime. No longer is circumcision the sign of a covenant between God and Abraham. It's a sign of a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. That's a difference. D originates. Certain laws originate at Sinai. And so does E. Both D and E originate at Sinai. The two statements are equivalent in effect. In both views, the following statements are true. A did not originate at Sinai. Whether you want to say the law means the blue column, or whether you want to focus on the fact that B changes to B prime, C changes to C prime, D originates and E originate, either way, you would be accurate because this would be a correct conclusion. In either way you want to talk about it, A did not originate at Sinai, nor did it end at the cross. A is eternal. B becomes B prime at Sinai, under either way of shorthand referring to the law. C becomes C prime at Sinai, under either shorthand way of referring to the law. D and E originate at Sinai, under either shorthand way of referring to the law. The key is you get the right conclusions, regardless of the shorthand. Roman numeral 2. What is meant by the works of the law? This is another subject that has been debated heatedly for a long time. Some view the reference of Paul in Galatians to works of the law as the human fulfilling of the components of the Sinaitic covenant that originated at Sinai. What originated at Sinai? D and E. And also B prime going through the priests. That's different at Sinai. I'm comfortable with that conclusion. That fits within the framework. Some view the reference of Paul in the Galatians to works of the law as the human fulfilling of the components of the Sinaitic covenant that originated there. Often the emphasis in this view is on the works of fulfilling the various sacrifices and washings and other carnal ordinances. That's a reference to Hebrews chapter 10. It talks about carnal ordinances that were to last for a period of time and then to go away. We'll get to that later. Others understand the term in Galatians to mean the keeping of the entire Mosaic covenant, including the keeping of the Ten Commandments. Well, if you allow me to elaborate on that, I can say I would accept that, but you have to let me define the terms, because that way of expressing it could get you off on a tangent that you don't want to be on. Both views can properly lead to the correct theological conclusion that no obedience to any law or any series of laws or components of any covenant will earn salvation or force God to forgive us of our sins. Now, that's the correct conclusion. However you want to talk about these other things, in shorthand, the correct conclusion is John cannot force his father to give him $1 million, saying, just by virtue of the fact that I'm drawing breath and I've reached age 18, you've got to give me $1 million. The father wouldn't buy that, and neither would anybody else. And that's the key, again, of the whole book of Galatians. Paul is saying you can't earn forgiveness. You can't earn salvation. Now, you can disqualify yourself from receiving that gift by impudently saying, I'm not going to do what you say, Dad, but you still have to give me $1 million. No way. You can walk away from a gift, but you can't earn it. So both views can properly lead to the correct theological conclusion that no obedience to any law or any series of laws or components of any covenant will earn salvation or force God to forgive sin. That is only possible through faith in Christ, both in His atoning death to justify us before God and in His intercessory work as our high priest and His sanctifying life within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20. Roman numeral 3. What was added 430 years later? Now that's the verse that we have come to, Galatians 3:19. It's a very important verse. Some believe that what was referred to in Galatians as being added were the specific components that either changed, B becoming B prime, or originated, for example, E, at Sinai. Count me among those. That's what I think Paul is saying. What was added? Well, the sacrificial system that goes through a tabernacle, and it has to have Levites associated with it. That was added. Others understand the meaning in Galatians to refer to the packaging of all the components. That is, you have a new blue package at Sinai, whereas before you had a red package. Again, I can live with that, because however you say it, whether blue replaced red or B prime replaced B and D and E were added, however you say it, you arrive at the same conclusions, that A didn't originate at Sinai and it didn't end at the cross. And some things that originated at Sinai are no longer incumbent upon Christians. Those are the money conclusions, the important conclusions. And you can get there through two different ways of using shorthand. Again, there's two possible acceptable answers within the framework. Both beliefs are consistent with the biblical truth that some of God's commands have existed and applied to all people who desire to maintain a relationship with God since Adam and to this day, and that other laws originated at Sinai and were temporary. And Christians don't have to worry about them now. They were types of the sacrifice of Christ. Now we've had the sacrifice of Christ, we don't have to worry about wringing the neck of a pigeon or slashing the throat of a lamb. A key clarifying point, again, is that the spiritual laws neither originated with Sinai nor terminated at the cross. Finally, Roman numeral 4. What is meant by the term, quote, under the law, unquote? Again, a huge controversy over the centuries about that term. The weight of evidence is that this term in Galatians refers to being under the penalty of the law, which is death. Now, this is what the Church of God has taught consistently for as long as I've been around. If you break the law, you're under the law because there's a penalty. The law imposes a penalty on you. If you break a law with a capital punishment, you're under a death sentence. You're in prison, on death row. You're under a death sentence. That's the penalty of breaking the law. Christ was born with death penalty over him. Now, the reason this is controversial, well, there's a couple of reasons, and then we'll take a break since I get through this point. Paul makes the statement in Galatians, we are not under the law. Well, if you don't have the framework, you might pick the lower left X. That means we don't have to keep it. Under the law must mean under the need to keep it. But once you've established the framework, that one's out. It must mean something else. So it does mean something else, as we understand it. It doesn't mean you don't need to keep it. It means the death penalty that hangs over your head for breaking it can be removed by a gracious act of God. Now, the second reason it's controversial is it says Christ was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Christ was born under the law. What does that mean? Well, if we're going to be consistent, if under the law means under the death penalty for having broken it, how in the world was Christ born with the death penalty over him for sin? Christ was born with the death penalty over him, surely not because of his own sins, but because of mankind's. That's why he was born. He came to die. There was a death penalty over him from the moment of his birth. In fact, it was there before he was born. He said he was slain from the foundations of the world. Not because of his own sins, but because of yours and mine. No one would argue that Christ was under the death penalty because of his own sins, but the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. According to the plan of God, Christ had to take on human flesh and die as a substitute for men. In that sense, he was born under the penalty of the law. In this view, Paul is saying that the unintended effect of people in Galatia buying into the notion that forgiveness was the result of exact obedience to the added laws was to guarantee that they would not be forgiven and that they would be under the penalty of the law. I went through that fast. That's a key point. We'll come back to it again. But Paul kind of mocks them. He says, you want to be under the law. And he's saying, really, he's saying, the unintended consequence of you getting what you want is that you can't be saved. You cannot remove the death penalty that's over you by slitting a bull's throat. You can't do it. And if you reject the only way where that penalty can be removed from you by focusing your energies on doing the things the Judaizers want you to do, you've cut yourself off from salvation. Their sins would not be forgiven because they were seeking justification in a wrong way, guaranteeing failure in death. They unwittingly were desiring to be under the death penalty because of their deceived notion that forgiveness was available other than through faith in Christ and His sacrifice. Let's take our break, then we'll come back, and I think we can go right on in to the text in Galatians. It's in your lifetime like this. So let's get back at it. Just kidding. If you don't have anything to eat or drink, you might not be able to stay awake to understand Galatians. Okay, I want to go back now to Galatians 3. Let's pick it up and start with verse 13, just by way of doing a little review. Paul writes in this book those things which are blank to be understood. What's the word? Blank to be understood. Now, difficult. But don't put in the word impossible. We'll concede, as Peter says, that it's difficult, but it's not impossible. So don't give up. Now it says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. True or false? The curse of the law is the law. Is the fact that God gave us these laws, is that the curse? Is that what he's referring to? Some people would read it that way. The law itself is a curse. True or false? How many think that's false? Raise your hand if you think that's false. The law itself is the curse he's referring to. All right, put your hands down. How many of you think that that's true? That the law itself is the curse? Stick with me. Stick with me. No, the law itself is not the curse. What is the curse? The penalty of breaking it. Dying. That's the curse. How could Paul, other than being a schizophrenic, maybe that's the explanation you want to live with, but aside from that, how could he at one and the same time say what we saw in Romans 7, verses 12 and 14, where he's singing the praises of the commandment, holy, just, good, spiritual. Later in the chapter, I myself serve the law of God. All of that's in Romans 7. How could the same man say that and then turn around and be talking about the same thing and say, it's a curse? No, that's not what is meant when it says the curse of the law. The curse of the law is the penalty, which is death, of breaking the law. Yes, sir. My best understanding of it is that Galatians, this is also somewhat controversial, was written about 52. The thing I don't remember, let me see if I have some inspired notes the last time I looked at this as to when Romans was written. About 56. I think you're probably right. I think Romans was written later than Galatians. So your point would be what exactly, just to make it clear? Okay, good point. You see what he's saying? Even if you thought Paul was off base in Galatians and was making a ridiculous statement, 4 years later, when he writes Romans, he sings praises to the law of God. Now, he wasn't off base in Galatians. I don't want to go there, but even if you thought that, the later thing that he said was, it's holy, just, good, spiritual, and I serve it. That doesn't sound like you're talking about a curse. So you have to... We understand the curse of the law. What's the curse of the traffic laws? If I go 50 in a 25 zone and I'm caught, the curse is they're going to relieve me of probably a couple hundred bucks of my hard-earned money and are going to get points on my insurance record. That's a curse. I don't like the consequence. Think of it as the consequence of breaking it. Somebody once said, you know, you pick up one end of this stick... Here's a stick, a tube. You pick up one end of it, you pick up the other end. Pick up this end, and pick up... This is the curse. This is breaking the law of God. When you pick that up, the curse goes with it. There's a penalty to be paid. Third graders, if they understand this framing, can understand this book. People with 200 IQs and understand original Greek and Hebrew, if they don't have the proper framework and the help of God's Spirit... can't or don't understand it. Is there a scripture that would back up what I just said? You don't have to have a huge IQ to understand the truth of God. Does anybody recall when Jesus said in Matthew, was it 11? He kind of uttered a prayer that people heard. Am I going to find it? I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but have revealed it unto babes. Where is that?
11:25.
Thank you. 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. Spiritual understanding is an endowment that God gives to some and not others, and it's a result of the influence of the Holy Spirit on a human mind. It's not the result of human IQ or degrees or understanding of original language. It's not a function of those things. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What was he made? He was made a dead man. That's what he was made. The death penalty came upon him. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Through how? Through Jesus Christ. Through how? Through circumcision? Through keeping ceremony? No, through Jesus Christ. You see that theme over and over again in this book. That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Faith in the, I'm going to use a religious term, the efficacy, you know, the efficacy. The fact that it gets the job done, the sacrifice of Christ. And then the fact that he was resurrected to be our living high priest. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. He uses analogies and metaphors. And some of them are misunderstood by people who are unlearned and who wrest them and twist them. He says, though it's but a man's covenant. He says, let's talk about a contract between two individuals in just common law. If you have a contract, if you have a covenant, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls it or adds it thereto. If you and I enter into a contract, nothing that anybody else does later is going to affect the terms of that contract. That contract between you and me. That's a binding contract. Nobody else could come along later and change that. That's between you and me. Well, there was a covenant made between God and Abraham. That's what Paul's referring to here. And it involved promises, like $1 million from Father to John, you know, that John could never in a million years earn. Now, to Abraham and his seed, this is verse 16, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many. Paul is referring to the grace part of the promises made to Abraham, not the race, not the racial promises of you'll possess the sea gates of your enemies and all that. That's a different dimension. He says not to seeds as of many, but as of one seed, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 17 says, and this I say, that the covenant, what covenant? Sinai, the blue column. Whatever happened at Sinai, that was confirmed before God, that the covenant that was confirmed by, I can't read, I'm sorry, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, the blue column, the law, whatever happened at Sinai in blue that changed or was originated, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Nothing that happened at Sinai negated the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham, specifically the promise that you'll have a seed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Whatever happened at Sinai didn't affect that promise, that Christ would come from the seed of Abraham, and in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed by salvation being made available. Verse 18 says, "For the if the inheritance be of the law," if you can earn the $1 million from your dad by not breaking the traffic light, it's no longer a gift from your father. It's wages. That was a gift. But your dad, Pure John, put some stipulations on you getting that free gift. But that doesn't mean you can earn it. He came up with the idea. That's what he's saying. If the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Can I earn a promise fulfillment? No, if somebody's promised something out of the goodness of their heart, I can't earn it. Wherefore then serves the law? This, whatever happened 430 years later, what was its purpose? It was added. Well, if you're talking about something coming out of whole cloth that didn't exist before, you wouldn't say it was added, you'd say it was created. But the imagery here is you have something that already exists and then you add something else to it. All right, so I've got a clock in my hand. That's been there for a while. Now, the contents of my hand is clock. But now I'm going to add whatever that is. Keychain. See? The clock was already there, but I added something else. This is different than this. This is always, this is the golden thread. This is the spiritual law of God. That was already there. Something else got added, you see. It was added. It was added 430 years later. What does it say in Genesis 26:5? Abraham kept my laws, my commandments, my statutes. Those laws didn't originate at Sinai. The golden thread didn't originate at Sinai. We see Abraham keeping it. Genesis 26:5. Way before Sinai. So certain things were already there, and something else got added later. It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come. It was added because of transgression. What was already there was the golden thread. It was already being transgressed, wasn't it? There was already sin before Sinai. You go to Exodus 16, way before they got to Mount Sinai, they were breaking the Sabbath. And God said, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments? Way before they ever got to Sinai. You can see many references to sin and breaking God's law way before you get to Sinai. So there were transgressions. So something else got added. Well, it was this whole liturgy surrounding the tabernacle and the priests, the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. It was washings and it was sacrifices of animals and it was ceremonial this and ceremonial that and certain ways that you have to have tassels on the hem of your garment if you're a priest, and just a bunch of physical things were added at Sinai to what had already existed. Now you'll find an almost perfect template that you can put right on top of that language over here in the book of Hebrews, which I think is so clear. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm focusing on the wording of verse 19. We have something that was added, and it says until something else would happen, until the seed should come. Something was added, and it was only to last a certain period of time until something else would happen. Well, we go to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's pick it up in verse 7. It's talking about the tabernacle, later the temple, but the tabernacle. Hebrews 9 and verse, whatever I say, I mean chapter 9 and verse 7. Into the second interior room of the tabernacle. You had the outer portion that had the incense altar and all that sort of thing. That was called the holy place. But then you went behind the veil into the final little compartment, and that's called the most holy place. It was the second compartment of the holy part of the temple. So he says, into this second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. It's talking about the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the most holy place, the only time he could go in there, on the Day of Atonement, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. He first killed a bull and shed that blood to sanctify him so he could go in there, and then he killed one of the two sheep. And the Azazel goat was let go. And then that blood was shed for the people. You understand that. That's all back in Leviticus 16. Well, that was all to teach us something. It says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifying. Those things, those physical things, signified something far more important. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, that is the very presence of God for a man or a woman, was not yet made manifest. Mankind is cut off from God, except for the first fruits, by sin. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, you see, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, that is, meat offerings, drink offerings, meal offerings, and diverse washings, and carnal ordinances, physical things is what's being described, imposed on them. So something was added, And it was imposed on them until the time of Reformation, but Christ being come. Now the language of Hebrews 9, verses 9, 10, and 11 exactly fits the language of Galatians 3:19. Some carnal ordinances, some physical, temporary things were added, and they were to have a temporary life until the seed should come, as it says in 3:19 of Galatians, or Christ being come, as it says in Hebrews 9. It's talking about the same thing. So again, in reference to the graph, I would say that to me it's at least clear that what's being described here is in at blue, at Sinai, B became B prime, C became C prime, D originated, E originated. That's what's being described. That's the way I would explain it. You could also get away with saying red became blue as shorthand, but the effect is the same. Something temporary was added to something that was eternal, and it was only to last until Christ should come. Because all of those washings and sheddings of blood, those carnal ordinances, taught about the spiritual reality in the third heaven and the relationship that a person can have with God through Christ. And once Christ has come and offered himself once and has been resurrected to be our spiritual high priest, these physical things are no longer necessary. It was added because of transgressions. It taught people about law. There were consequences. There was another end of the stick. You sinned, you had to go do something. You had to shed the blood of an animal. It taught you there were consequences of sin, and that blood had to be shed. And it pointed people forward to the seed whose blood would be shed for the remission of sins. It taught people. Till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Who was the mediator? Moses. God didn't give these laws directly to the people. I mean, he tried that, and they didn't want to hear his voice when he gave the Ten Commandments, so Moses went back up on the mountain. God would give him all these other laws, and Moses would go down and pass it on and implement it. He mentions angels. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this because we could spend way too much time. I believe the bottom line is it's not talking about angels in the sense of spirit angels. Nowhere when you go to Deuteronomy do you find, or Exodus, do you find God giving laws to Moses, and then Moses gives it to angels, and then angels go down and teach the priests. Nor do you find God giving laws to angels then giving it to Moses, and Moses going down and giving it to the priest. What you do find is God giving it to Moses, and Moses gives it to the priests. Angels, angelos in the Greek, is sometimes translated messenger. It could be talking about a human being who is a messenger or a representative of God. What you find is God giving laws to Moses on Mount Sinai. He comes down and then passes these laws and implements them and sets them in order through the priests and the Levites. Angelos, human messengers, human agents that help Moses implement all these carnal ordinances. I believe that is what is really being referred to here, not that there were spirit angels that administered or gave the law. Verse 20 is the most written about, argued about verse in the entire Bible, according to one commentary I read. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, I'm tempted to say, I have no idea what that means. That would probably be the most honest answer. I do have an idea. I'm not sure it's the only idea. I have an idea that will fit within the box, and I'll just give it to you, but I'm not sure it's the one and only exact correct answer, because it's just so, what does it mean? But I think what it means is Paul is making the case that if you're going to have an agreement or a covenant, you've got to have two parties. God wasn't making an agreement with himself. You know, God is one. But there was a mediator between God and the people. And I think it's referring back to the fact that Moses was the one that God gave the stuff to, and then Moses passed it on to the people. I think that's what that means. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Now, Paul at least does us this favor. He writes in a way that can easily be misunderstood, but at times you almost see Paul catching himself and saying, I've been writing these things. I wonder if any fool out there could possibly conclude that what I just said meant the lower left-hand X. And so every once in a while in Paul's writings, you find him stopping and saying, now, did what I just say mean this? And then he'll say, why, God forbid, it doesn't mean that, you fool. You see him doing that. And this is one of those occasions. because he's writing things that kind of make it sound like the law is a problem or that it's not perfect. He said, is the law then against the promises of God? Why, God forbid. The problem isn't the law. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Whatever Paul does mean, he does not mean that the law is the problem. And he kind of gives us that clear statement here. Now, which law, which use of the word nomos is Paul using here? Well, at different times, Paul uses nomos even within one sentence to mean different things. And that's why he's hard to be understood. Sometimes you read along, he's talking about law, and you think you've got him cornered in, that he must be talking about the spiritual law. And then he'll pop up and say something, and it's just like a magic trick, and he's off in another corner. How did he do that? Other times you're reading along and you think you've got him cornered and he's talking about the ceremonial carnal ordinances. And then he'll say something and it'll pop up and he's off in the other corner of the room. How did he do that? That's just the way the man writes. I want to show you over in Romans, hold your place there, that he does that. If we were to go to Romans chapter 7, I just want to show that it's not unprecedented for Paul to almost be like Houdini. He gets out of the handcuffs underwater in a coffin. You think you've got it nailed. So we don't have to be overly troubled that it's kind of difficult to make Paul consistent from verse 1 of a chapter to verse 20 of a chapter. Paul is not willing to be consistent in his use of the word nomos. Depending on what he's thinking about at that moment when he wrote that verse, that's what he means. And it's up to us, based on a proper framing of the issue, to figure out exactly how to understand it. I want you to read with me in Romans 7. Verse 21. Now the word law in the English language here, we're going to see several times. Every time we see it, it comes from the same Greek word nomos. So it's not going to help us to go back to the Greek and find out, well, one time he meant this because he used a different Greek word. He's using the same Greek word every time. I find a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. Now, is he defining the law of God? Well, of course not. He's defining the downward pull of human nature, and he uses the word nomos. He's saying, I find a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. Law, nomos. He's not talking about the spiritual law of God. He's not talking about the sacrificial law of God. He's talking about human nature, and he uses the word nomos. The next verse, I delight in the law of God, nomos. So within two verses, he's used nomos twice to mean diametrically different things. After the inward man, I delight in the law of God. Now that's talking about the spiritual law of God, the golden thread. It's holy, just, and good. Verse 23, I see another law, nomos, in my members, warring against the law, nomos, of my mind. The downward pull of human nature, the tendency to sin. If Paul can get away with that in verses 21 and 22 and 23, three or four different uses of nomos to mean very different things, then I say he can get away with it in Galatians. And we don't have to hold him to the standard of always meaning the same thing when he uses nomos in Galatians. He clearly isn't willing to always mean the same thing when he uses it in Romans. And this is, again, a reason why some people go off on a wrong tangent. They'll find some time where he's saying, nomos is no longer incumbent upon us. Aha, that's the Sabbath. No, it's not. It's the carnal ordinances that were to last until Christ. So he says, I find a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Well, the law of my mind is the desire to keep God's law. So you have downward pull of human nature, God's law, the desire to keep God's law. Three different meanings. Nomos, within two or three verses. And bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, nomos, but with the flesh the law of sin, the downward pull of human nature. I only show you that so you can see that's the challenge that we have in Galatians. Paul's jumping all over the place with the word nomos. And we'll see that as we go through here. Now again, back to verse 19, it was the things that were added. It was the carnal ordinances. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? I think he's still talking about these things that were added. Were those contrary to the promises of God? Were they somehow bad? where the was the Levitical priesthood and the liturgy around the tabernacle and shedding of goats of blood of goats and sheep and pigeons and washings. Was all that bad? No, it was just temporary. It wasn't bad. It served a good purpose. It taught people about the need for Christ's sacrifice. It wasn't bad. It was just temporary. If there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What is he saying? If there was any law, whether any use of nomos, if it's the Ten Commandments, if it's the spiritual law, if it's the sacrificial law, if there was any set of rules that could force your mind to be perfect and have godly character, that would be wonderful. But there is no set of rules that can force you to have godly character. You have to want that. And God in you, Christ in you, has to create a new creation that becomes that. That's the whole point. But the Scripture, verse 22, has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. The blood and gut stuff, the carnal ordinances, the sacrifices, the Levitical system. Shut up toward the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Those were metaphors, those were teachers, but they weren't the reality. Only the first fruits throughout the first 4,000 years of human history really had the insight. And that's when God gave them His Spirit. God gave His Holy Spirit to Abraham. He gave His Holy Spirit to Abel. He gave His Holy Spirit to David. But very few in that first 4,000 year period had God's Holy Spirit and were being prepared for the first resurrection. Very few. You find almost all their names in Hebrews 11. There were very few of them. But everybody else, they only sort of understood. They were taught that this is pointing towards something, but they didn't have the full spiritual understanding. It wasn't their time to have the full spiritual understanding. Verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster. It taught us. We didn't perfectly learn the lesson as a nation, but that was its intent. Now, you and I have the benefit of looking back on the lessons of the schoolmaster, and we can understand the lessons of the sacrifices better than they themselves did, and they performed them. But we have the advantage of looking back and see how they all point to Christ. And there's many beautiful ways that the sacrificial system does point to Christ. But its intent was to bring us eventually to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How is it that my mess is cleaned up before God? Through grace, not through anything I can do. If I had to summarize in everyday language what Paul is saying throughout all this, I would say, okay, here it is, Tuesday. I wake up on Tuesday morning and I realize I sinned yesterday on Monday. I broke God's law yesterday. My mind is convicted of that. My conscience is stricken. I broke God's law yesterday on Monday. Wow, what am I going to do? What can I do today? What can I do today that will make the record of what I did on Monday go away? Oh, let me go kill a bull and I'll shed his blood. Will that make the record of what I did go away? Will that force God to forget? Will that undo what I did on Monday? Oh, well, I'll keep. See, yesterday I killed my neighbor. The body's right out there. It's not even decomposed. It's right out there in the backyard. That's where I left it. Today, I won't kill this neighbor. Now, will that make that death go away? Tuesday, I'm not going to kill anybody. So I'm going to keep the law on Tuesday. Does that make the record of what I did on Monday go away? Uh-uh. What will make the record of what I did and the guilt that I brought on myself for what I did go away? One thing, the sacrifice of Christ. That's the whole book of Galatians in a nutshell. What do I do on Tuesday to get rid of my Monday mess? Now, there were people coming at the Galatian churches teaching them two things. That's another reason that the book of Galatians is hard to be understood. Paul is fighting two brush fires, not one. Most people understand the one brush fire he was fighting. The Judaizing element that had come up from Jerusalem, identified with James and Peter, that had shown up in Antioch, where Paul was. And I think you covered that already, probably, when Mr. Holliday went through it in chapter 2. That was a major confrontation. Here's Peter having a potluck after Sabbath services. He's sitting there, and he's eating with all of the brethren. Black, white, yellow, doesn't matter what color, what racial group. He looks up in the middle of a bite, and he sees some people that had just come up from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, standing in the doorway, spies. He picks up without saying another word. He's right in the middle of a conversation and a meal with the Gentile brethren up in Antioch. He gets up after he sees the people. He walks away and he sits only at the Jewish table. That's why Paul had it out with him. This was one of his downtimes. He didn't get it right now. He repented later. But he was acting like there was still a spiritual difference between Jew and Gentile. Just because the Gentile had not been circumcised and had taken on all of the physical rigmarole of all the temporary ordinances. Circumcision was an initiation right into that world of Judaism. And the Judaizing element from Jerusalem was saying, hey, Christian converts, we're glad to have you from the Gentile world, but unless you become circumcised and keep all of those physical rigmarole laws, you can't be a Christian. At least you can't be as good a Christian as we are. That was the Judaizing war that was being fought in Antioch. But there was another heresy. So Paul battles that through part of the book. And up until now, that's about the only battle he's been fighting. But I'm going to show you here. Well, we won't get to it today. But there are some pivots. There are some immediate pirouettes, 180s, that Paul does without any warning. It's like in this room. Let's say from you on over, you're Judaizers, and I'm arguing that you're wrong. You're doing what Peter did. And I go three or four chapters just showing you scripturally, you're wrong. Without any warning, I turn over to this side of the room. You people, you're making another mistake. You're listening to a different set of false teachers. You're listening to the teachers that say, forget Judaism, paganism. There are certain days on the pagan calendar. If you'll keep those days, or if you'll pray to God through angels, don't forget Christ. Why do you need Christ? You go to God through an intercessory angel. So there was Gnosticism. There was another set of heretical arguments that the people in the Galatian church were being subjected to. So without any warning, without any transition, I'll give you a warning. I'll give you the warning. Paul wouldn't. It happens in chapter 4, verse 8. He goes from talking to this side of the room to this side of the room. And that's one of the things that makes this book difficult to be understood. Now he's not talking to them anymore. He's talking to these people. And he tells them to stop going into pagan practices or going back to the pagan practices because you aren't Jews. You are Gentile converts. And you had come out of paganism. And now you're listening to your old teachers that say you need to go back and involve yourself in all of this calendar rigmarole. Certain superstitious days and certain superstitious weeks and certain superstitious months and even years. And even now we hear in China that it's the year of the pig or it's the year of the snake or the year of the turtle. In pagan religions, there are whole years dedicated to certain whatever it is. So that's why we have to be careful. But back to verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then verse 25, after the law has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are the children of God by faith in Christ. Which side of the room is he still talking to? This side over here. To tell them not to listen to that Judaizing element that's trying to take them into circumcision and all the physical rigmaroles that were temporary from Sinai until Calvary. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in that sense, there's neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore about those physical rigmaroles if Christ is living in you. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's only one way to have your Monday mess cleaned up, all of you. And that is to accept Christ's sacrifice and ask God in faith to apply it so that the law and its death penalty no longer hangs over you and you can be free of the death penalty. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he ends the argument where he began it, with Abraham. That a seed of Abraham would make a blessing, that is, the cleaning up of our Monday messes, available. And it would be free. We couldn't earn it. We don't have to worry about earning it.